This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 113 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. And I've entitled this, Proclaiming the Lord's Death. What Paul tells the Corinthian church in verses 17 to 22 of this letter, and surely in person when he was there, regarding their behavior during the church's common meal and Lord's Supper, was a revolutionary concept for those who have been raised in a Greco-Roman culture, and now living in a multicultural cosmopolitan city. It was so revolutionary that it would be tantamount to telling a Southern Democrat cracker in the early 60s that he had to sit next to a black man at the lunch counter. But just as did Martin Luther King in the 50s and 60s, Paul was trying to get them to understand that they were now brothers. They were not white and black. They were brothers and sisters. In the Lord, there are no longer the divisions set by the fallen world. In the next chapter, chapter 12, Paul will expand on this. Let's look at a brief passage in that. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And he spends our entire chapter 12 on that. And to the Galatians, Paul will write much the same thing. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Let's begin with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So Paul, on a number of occasions, and in verse 12 at great length, tries to get us to understand that we, in Christ, we are one. Forget about those differences. We now begin the second section of the three that comprise the second half of this chapter. In verses 17 to 22, Paul describes the problem with the Lord's Supper in Corinth. In verses 27 to 34, Paul issues his commands regarding the Lord's Supper. But in the second section, in the one that we're looking at now, verses 23 to 26, he expresses what the Lord's Supper is to mean. And he, of course, contrasts this with their behavior in Corinth. John MacArthur writes this about this passage. These verses are like a diamond dropped in a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is given in the middle of a strong rebuke of worldly, carnal, selfish, and insensitive attitudes and behavior. The rebuke, in fact, is of Christians who have perverted the very ceremony that these verses so movingly describe. It's John MacArthur. So let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. Familiar words, but perhaps now with a fresh color to them, based on what we have just read in the previous section of this passage of chapter 11. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now the first portion of verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul ties this verse to the previous with yap, the Hebrew yap, for, it is translated in all of our translations. Look at verse 2 of this chapter. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." There he praises them because they remember and hold firmly to the traditions he delivered to them. But in 17 and 22 he says, "I do not praise you for what you are doing with this tradition I left with you." And in verse 23, he begins his why. Paul's source for what he, quote, "received from the Lord," end quote, was not the written Gospels, most of which at best were in the process of being written about this same time. Neither did he receive it by means of a supernatural vision, as on the road to Damascus. Here he simply states in a little different way what he had said earlier in chapter 7. Let's go back and look at that. Chapter 7, there he draws a distinction between his considered opinion, his knowledgeable opinion as an apostle, his position, and what he instructs or commands as something passed down from the Lord. Both, we learned when we studied this chapter, both can constitute commands. Both are valid counsel. It's just that one comes from the mind and heart of a learned, spiritually minded, heavenly minded, otherworldly minded apostle, and the other comes directly, a command directly from Christ. We see the first in verses 6 and 12. Of chapter 7. Look at verse 6. "By this I say by way of concession, not of command." So he's saying, okay, go ahead and do this. I'm not commanding you to do it. I'm not commanding you otherwise. Verse 12. "But to the rest I say," not the Lord, "that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." There's force here. He's saying, must not divorce her, but he's saying, I'm saying this, not the Lord. I do not have a direct command from the Lord on this, but I'm saying this, do this. But what he says in verse 10 of that chapter is from the Lord. Look at verse 10. "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." So there's the difference between these two forms of command. And here he's saying he received this from the Lord. This is a command from the Lord. So back to chapter 11. Paul opens this section by explaining that what follows is not his opinion, but a command from the Lord. He also states that he's told them this before. As he has previously in this letter, Paul does not include this paragraph as an historical account. Nor is he teaching the Corinthians anything new. One could get lost, and many scholars have, in the minutiae about how verses 23 and 26 in this chapter to the Corinthian church, how these verses differ from the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. But that misses the point. Paul raises this as the means to illustrate what should be going on at their suppers. His purpose is not historical. His purpose is not to be perfectly in alignment with the other gospels that were being written at the time. His purpose is not historical, but to remind the church that Jesus himself established the tradition that they are presently violating. This is an illustration for them. He's using this to make a point, as he has in several other places in this letter. Now let's look at the rest of 23 and the beginning of verse 24. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and let's just stop right there. Everything up to the middle of verse 24, the words of Jesus, in your Bible they may be in red, is customary for any Passover meal. Very common. The taking of the bread, giving thanks for it, the breaking of it for its subsequent consumption. That's all standard Passover meal procedure. What is not at all customary, indeed revolutionary, is what Jesus says about the bread at this point, in the second part of verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Whoa. Literally, this sentence is, the first part of this sentence is, this of mine is the body which is for you. This of mine is the body which is for you. Now, there is nothing in the text to warrant the Catholic position of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. Let me read from the book I have in my library, from Life in Christ, Instructions in the Catholic Faith. It was printed in 1966. Quote, "It has been the constant, infallible teaching of the Church that in the Eucharist the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ are contained under the appearances of bread and wine." Question: to whom did Jesus give the power of changing bread and wine into his body and blood? Answer: Jesus gave this power to the apostles at the Last Supper. He gives it to his priests in the sacrament of holy orders. Question: what happens when the priest pronounces the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," over the bread and wine? Answer: at these words, the actual bread and wine cease to exist. In their place is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Question: are both the body and blood of Christ present under the appearance of bread alone? Answer: yes, it is the living Christ who is present in the Eucharist. End quote. That is from the book Life in Christ, Instructions in the Catholic Faith. and it's presented in a question and answer for the person just learning about the Catholic faith. Well, here's Gordon Fee's response to this. The identification of the bread with the body is Semitic imagery in its heightened form, as seen in 1 Corinthians 10:4. The rock was Christ. And Galatians 4:25. Hagar is Mount Sinai. As in all such identifications, he means, Gordon Fee explains, this signifies, represents my body. The presence of, and this nails it. Gordon Fee says, the presence of Jesus with them as he spoke these words would have made any other meaning impossible. Get that? Jesus in person, at the Last Supper, in person in front of his disciples, is saying, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, they're sitting there looking at him, saying this, holding a piece of bread. What would you think? Would you think he means this is literally my body? This person sitting before you, reclining before you? No, he's saying this bread represents, it signifies my body. David Garland puts it pithily. I like this, very clever. Arguments about transubstantiation and consubstantiation have no substantiation in the intention of the text. That's David Garland. Now, let me throw in a sidebar here about the word broken used in the King James and New King James. A.T. Robertson writes, this phrase is rightly translated, which is for you. Kiomenon, broken, of the Textus Receptus, or the King James Version, is clearly not genuine. Luke 22:19 has didomenon, given, which is the real idea here. As a matter of fact, the body of Jesus was not broken. The bread was broken, but not the body of Jesus. As useful and pertinent as this information is, what follows that opening phrase of, this is my body, is far more pertinent to the context. This is my body, which is for you. Here once again is the marvelous paradox that is our God. The one speaking these words was responsible for the very creation of this world and its people. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and eternal, spanning time and space. Yet this God willingly takes on uncomfortable flesh and willingly dies a horrible death upon a Roman cross for sinners. Jesus' words hearken back to what Isaiah wrote about the Messiah. Turn please to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And let's look at verse 12 first. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. And then verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Again, scholars have debated precisely what Jesus means by this, by what he says in for you. But in the context of this letter, Paul's point is to draw the contrast between Christ's unselfish sacrifice and the Corinthians' self-centered treatment of others in the church. The contrast between Christ doing this for ugly sinners who did not yet even know of him, and the elite in the church despising those they already knew well. What a mind-boggling contrast we have, and that's Paul's point. And now verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Here is Jeremiah's prophecy fulfilled. From Genesis on, the Lord God established that covenants with him would be made through the shedding of blood, because, quote, "the life of the flesh is in the blood," end quote. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And let's look at verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And Jesus was saying that not only was he announcing the inauguration of this new covenant of which Jeremiah speaks, but that it would be his blood that would make it effective. At the Last Supper, Jesus borrowed, as it were, the bread and wine of Passover for the regular remembrance of his sacrifice. Someone had to die for covenant to go into effect. Of course, from a Christian perspective, Jesus did not borrow, but took possession of the elements from Passover. Now, this verse and previous verse ends with, "Do this in remembrance of me." So Paul says it twice. In this narrative of the event, twice, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Garland writes, "What is to be remembered, as far as Paul is concerned, is that the crucified one gave his body and sacrificed his blood in an expiatory death that brings the offer of salvation to all persons. By partaking of the bread and the cup, they recall that sacrifice and symbolically share in its benefits." The word remembrance encompasses more than just the mental activity to recall that something happened. Oh yes, I remember Jesus died on the cross. Yes, sure, I haven't forgotten. I know that. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not what it means. The Passover rite was meant to almost reenact the original Passover night and next morning. And when the church joins together for the Lord's Supper, it is to be a time when each individual mentally but actively remembers not just Christ, but what he did. The Lord's Supper is not simply in memory of him, but it is eaten as a memorial of the salvation that he has effected through his death and resurrection. Holding that bread and wine in our hands, we are to close our eyes and see him being scourged, see the crown of thorns pressed into his head, see his suffering on the cross, but also to see and rejoice in his coming out of the tomb, see him returning to the Father, to sit at his right hand, exalted and glorified. And even in addition to that, as Paul says in the last verse, verse 26, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Do this, Participate in the memorial, Jesus is saying, to remember that I shed my blood and gave all of my body over to death for you. That means that every time we take communion, it is to be a sobering, solemn occasion. With joy in our heart, yes, because he did it, because he made the sacrifice for us, that we have salvation because of that, yes. But it is to be a sobering, meaningful event. And we are to raise up our children to understand it that way. I remember several years back, sitting there, holding the cup in my hand, filling my mind with these thoughts, but struggling to do so because just across the aisle there were two teenage brothers just chatting away in conversation with each other through the whole thing. How sad. And I confess, how infuriating. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In verse 20, Paul wrote, quote, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, end quote. He has just recited the account of Christ's Last Supper to show that is not what the Corinthians have been doing. Instead, they are to be proclaiming the Lord's death. If they are doing this, they will not overindulge themselves, despise others, shame them, or allow them to go hungry. Now let me close with this from David Garland. The Lord's Supper is founded on the sacrificial death of Jesus for others, and the attitude that led him obediently to that death should pervade the supper for Christians ever after. The way the Corinthians conducted their supper, however, gave witness to a culture of selfishness and status mongering. To conduct their supper in this way, and to have the temerity to call it the Lord's Supper, can lead only to their condemnation.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.